Last time we looked at the introduction to 2 Peter, we looked at the first four verses, and we saw there that this book of 2 Peter was not addressed to just anyone and everyone. It was addressed in verse 1 to those who have obtained like precious faith, to those who had their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verses 2 through 4, it went through that glorious, that poetic description of the joys and the privileges of being a Christian, of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to His people, how they're restored to the Lord their God, how they escape the great problem of sin and death. And that caused us to reflect on the great privilege of being saved through sovereign grace, going from darkness to light, from death to life, and we saw that sense there of being an escapee, those that have escaped the corruption that is in the world through life. Christians have escaped the sin and death of this world. They're a liberated people, a freed people. Been freed from a prison at the end of World War II. There were tens of thousands of prisoners in concentration camps, and the Allied troops went through and they were liberated. They were a small number compared to those that had died. But you can imagine the feeling that they must have had, spending some years being persecuted in those camps and then conquered and led away from their lands before that. But then they found themselves free. They escaped those horrors. How amazing that must have felt to be freed. It can hardly be imagined. But the escape that's spoken of here in 2 Peter is actually a far greater one. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Since the fall, when mankind, beginning with Adam, fell into sin, desiring what was not theirs to have, the knowledge of good and evil, to be as gods, mankind has been doomed to sin and death because of our lusts, because of the selfish desires of our hearts. And when they're unchecked, they destroy us. They leave us guilty before the face of God. And those first verses, they pointed us to the way, the truth, and the life, the one way through Jesus Christ to escape the corruption that is in this world, the death that's in this world because of pride, because of sin. And as we go through 2 Peter, those first four verses can never be forgotten. They lay the foundation of the gospel. Though there'll be many teachings about how to live a godly life, being warned about false teachers, especially in the church, we must always remember this glorious gospel of justification by grace through faith, that precious escape. And it's a high point this gospel starts at. Or this epistle starts at a high point, those first four verses. We looked at that last time, but now, where do we go? Does Peter's message end just by bringing that gospel of sovereign grace? No, all the rest of the letter will build on that foundation to how the church ought to behave, how to live a faithful and holy Christian life. And later, especially, it will move into the area of dealing with false teachers in the church. We're going to look at these verses under the theme, growing as Christians. Growing as Christians, first adding to your faith, verses 5 through 7. Then a contrast of empty faith, verses 8 and 9. And then third, confirming your calling. So adding to your faith, a contrast with empty faith, then confirming your calling. First, adding to your faith. There's a list here of different Christian virtues or different things that a Christian ought to have, morals or standards. It could be called a catalog that's laid out in verses 5 through 7. And we're called as Christians to live these ways for this very reason it starts with, for this reason. Because you've been given those great and precious promises, because you have those things of verses 1 through 4, that calling and that freedom, that escape from sin and death, now because you have that, live this way. We have to realize that by nature, mankind is stuck in that prison of our own making. Sometimes we hear of or we get to know a person who's fallen so far into a certain sin, whether it's lust or whether it's greed or perhaps substance abuse, they literally end up in a prison. They have this inescapable set of consequences. It falls on them, or they have maybe a less literal prison, maybe death or disease comes upon them, or the consequences of their sin, and eventually death. Well, ultimately, all of us are born in sin. We're imprisoned by nature. We're born in sin, and Christ alone frees us. And now, for this very reason, because of this, we should live diligently, a godly life, giving all diligence. That word diligent in verse 5, giving all diligence. It's actually the word speed. It's the word speed. When somebody drives fast, we say they're speeding. Well, in that time, they used the word speed for eager or diligent. Without delay, it's saying, with speed, with zeal, with diligence. Add these virtues to your faith. Martin Luther said of this, these verses are, to summarize them out, these verses are saying, let your faith break out. Let your faith break out. Don't delay, diligently, zealously add virtue, and then this list, to your faith. Now, we shouldn't look at a list like this one in 2 Peter 1 and think that it's some kind of ladder. That you first master that first one, you master virtue. And then once you've got through virtue, you go on to knowledge. Once you've perfected that, you go on and on. No, verse 8 says, if these things are yours and abound. It's assuming as you go through this that a Christian doesn't just have one or two of these things in their life, not just working at one or two and leaving the rest for later. No, all at the same time. We are to add these to our faith. That word add, it means to abundantly, to lavishly supply, to add. It's actually a pretty specific word. Used to be in society, long before we had governments doing the role of social assistance or welfare or giving a safety net, there used to be what's called a patron. A patron is somebody who would support a needy person. That was still common 200 or 300 years ago. Maybe if somebody was even an artist, or perhaps they were a writer, they might have a patron, a person who supported them financially. And that was especially common in Greek culture. And the language, the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, comes from that. It was often seen as a really good thing, a mark of somebody's status, if they were a patron to a few different people, maybe a few artists, a few teachers, they supported them financially. That was a really admirable thing to do. That was sort of like a notch on your belt. Well, a sculptor, or maybe an actor, or a poet, or even a whole choir, a group of actors, a very wealthy person, they'd support many people. They'd support them all. And especially when it came to the theater that they had. A Greek person might, a wealthy person, they might support a whole show, a whole group of actors, and they would be the ones who supply them with everything. And that's actually what this word means. It's the one who gives food and drink and a place to stay. They lavishly would supply this troupe of actors, you could say, or perhaps one or two people. They were a benefactor, a patron. They would lavishly, bountifully supply. You can picture a banquet table, and it's loaded with dishes, fruits and meats and delicacies, heaped up by this supplier. Well, that's the picture behind this word. You are to abundantly and lavishly supply. You're supposed to adorn your faith with fruits, that it would be a growing, a flourishing, an active, a well-supplied faith. Now let's for a moment go through this list. First, it says virtue. The word virtue, just it means moral excellence, especially as it's visible to the world around you in a sort of community way. People are known, some of them, for good deeds, for a spotless, for a selfless character. The word was used in verse 3. We're called because of the virtue of Jesus Christ. We're to reflect His righteousness. We're supposed to be virtuous people. We're to add virtue to our faith. And then there's knowledge. Called to be always adding knowledge. A few weeks ago we looked at the New Testament concept of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, of being a student of Jesus. Christians are called to know God better and better, to add to their knowledge. We're to be a people of the book, of the Bible, adding to our knowledge, reading the Scriptures. If you've read through the Bible and then you read through it again, or you read through a book of the Bible several times, maybe you've read through a favorite book, maybe 10 or more times, and you start noticing that different verses keep jumping out at you. You learn different things. It seems that you can never exhaust what can be learned from the Word of God. There's always a new thing being applied to you. When I did some prison ministry in the States, when I was a student, we would visit with some men and you'd talk to them. And many of these men who wanted to speak with another Christian from a ministry, they wanted to speak with them and they had been reading their Bibles. And some of these men, they had literally all day to read the Bible. And some of them were. They were reading through the Bible day after day. And they would say, I can never get everything that's in this book out of it. Every time I read it, even though I've been reading it day after day for years, I'm always getting more. I'm always finding new knowledge about my God. And that's what a Christian is called to do, to add knowledge. We don't say, well, I just know the basics, I know enough. No, we are to be students going on, adding, supplying knowledge to our faith and our virtue. Yes, different people have different gifts in this area. Different people have different personalities, but each one is called as a Christian to add knowledge, not to stay and stagnate in one place. And then thirdly, there's self-control. Self-control means to hold yourself in. You're to add self-control, to restrain yourself. Our flesh and our bodies, they have these different desires. They pull us in all these different directions. The world and the devil pull at us. The false teachers, perhaps, in the church and in different places, they reassure us it's okay to do evil. And we'll see this in chapter 2, Lord willing, how the false teachers play in this. But a Christian is called to add self-control, to add restraint to their faith. Self-control means our desires shouldn't control us, but we must control them. This word, self-control, it especially applies to appetites, to problems with food or drink. You could say, add self-control of appetites, eating too much, drinking too much. And we need to ask ourselves, do we need to add more self-control to our faith? Certainly all of us will have to say yes, don't we? But we're called here in Scripture, add self-control, control your appetites. And we must ask ourselves, as hard as it is, these aren't easy questions to ask, are they? But Scripture calls us to this. Is there some food in my life or some drink, quite literally, taking this word literally, that I needed to control my appetite for? Is it perhaps alcohol or tobacco or 1,000 other things? Could I put these things away for a week? Am I in control of these things in my life? We're supposed to have self-control. Or do they control me? Do you have control over your own flesh? We are called here to add self-control to our faith. That's a high and a hard calling, but Scripture calls us, and so we must hear it. So many things in this world that are God's good gifts, aren't they? You think of all these things. They're not wrong in themselves. They're good gifts of God, but they can take over our lives and we can lose control. And the flesh must not control us as Christians. We must add self-control to our faith, as hard as that is. We're called to add it. And so we must work with one another, build one another up, be in prayer that we would be in control of ourselves. Then we are called perseverance, to add perseverance, steadfast courage, especially being able to stand up in the face of trials. That actually means to hold out. Perseverance means to be a holdout. You could take it literally. Maybe you've heard that expression. He's a holdout. He won't let go of these things. If a city was under siege, it was surrounded by armies. And the arrows were flying in and the food was starting to run out. You would have a grim choice in a siege. That's what this word literally points to. Are you going to surrender? Are you going to sneak out and maybe hope the enemy will give you some help? Are you going to speak of giving up, or are you going to stubbornly hold out to the end? That's what this word means. You need to persevere. You're called to be a holdout. To stand firm, to stand strong. Maybe the whole world seems like it's against you. Flesh and the devil are pulling you in different directions. You are called to be a holdout, to be steadfast, to persevere in your faith, to hope in the Lord's coming. Not to give over to the devil and to the temptations of the flesh, but to hold out. Really, we're under siege in a sense. As Christians, we have the world, but we can know the gates of hell will not prevail. We can know that the Lord will return and we are to hold out for that. Then fifth, there's godliness. Godliness, piety, or devotion, you could say. If someone was godly, they'd be known for their religious devotion. The literal saying is, be a religious person. Godliness. Be a religious person. You may have heard the movement recently, right? Where people say, I'm not religious. I just follow Jesus. That's sort of a catchphrase. I'm not really a religious person. I just follow Jesus. And maybe they're trying to address a dead formalism. Maybe they have a point in one way that there's a religion called Christianity that tries to save through works. But the Apostle Peter is saying, by the Holy Spirit, add religion to your faith. Add piety to your faith. And then there's the sixth one. Brotherly kindness. Affection for your brothers. The word is actually Philadelphia. In the Greek, it's Philadelphia. You might have heard of that city. Philadelphia was founded by a Quaker named William Penn. And he had the idea that there would be a city without religious persecution. At that time, the different areas of America were controlled somewhat by different religious groups. There were the Puritans in New England. There were the Roman Catholics in Maryland. And there were even the Dutch Reformed in areas of New York. And they sort of controlled those areas. And they would even, unfortunately, they would persecute those who didn't belong to their exact set of beliefs. But William Penn wanted to be different. He wanted to start an area, and he called the main capital city Philadelphia, because that was going to be a city of brotherly kindness. There was going to be toleration there. Brotherly love, brotherly kindness. And though some of his beliefs, or many of his beliefs, were sadly in error, he had an ideal here that speaks of what this word means. Brotherly kindness. Brotherly love. And we also are called to this. To be reminded to add brotherly kindness to our faith. It doesn't come naturally, does it? It's so easy to be selfish. We must ask ourselves, maybe we could go back in this past week and we could think, what have I done to be kind to one of my brothers in this church? How have I shown brotherly kindness? Whether it's literally doing something. We are called to brotherly kindness, to love for one another, to help one another, to care about our fellow Christians. And then the seventh one is love. Add love to your brotherly kindness, and so on. This is the sacrificial love. You might have heard of it called agape love. It's the special Christian love, the sacrificial, selfless love that only Christians really have. This word very much became a Christian word in the New Testament times. It comes through one who has been changed, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, and now is willing to give all to love the Lord their God and others. It's the same love called for in Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, even though we said this list isn't really a ladder that we climb up, that we do one at a time, there is a sense in which this last one in the list is sort of the highest one. It summarizes all the rest. Love. The love that we're supposed to have for others and the Lord our God. When we look at this list, it's something like a catalog of what we are to add to our Christian life. These are the things we should want, we should desire, we should strive after, and we should be working on. Many people, they go through life trying to add possessions. They want to add the next gadget, the next piece of electronics, the next car, the next collectible. Some are even collectors of different things. Well, here as Christians, we have a different catalog. It's a catalog we're allowed to covet from. Starting with sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, with faith in Him, it should be our desire. This is what we should be shopping for, trying to add to our lives. And there should be signs that we're adding these things as Christians. These are what we could call marks of grace. In a Christian life, when you are trying to add these things, then others will see that you are a Christian. They will know you for your love. We should ask ourselves, are we seeking to add these things, to add virtue to love, from virtue to love, and how are you adding them? If there's no adding to our faith, that's a bad sign. In the next verses, we'll deal with that. Verses 8 and 9, they bring some contrasts of empty faith. Two pictures are given, one in each verse, each in a different way, comparing and contrasting a full Christian faith that's been added to with an empty faith on the other side. Verse 8, it begins with an if statement. If these things are yours and abound. If you as a Christian are adding to your faith and you are growing, then you have a great hope. They're actually important words. They're one of the places, this is one of the places where the Bible teaches the truth that sometimes you might read in a theology book. It's called, they call it progressive sanctification. That means that a Christian ought to be growing. They ought to be bearing more and more fruit as they grow older, as they go through the years. There should be a sense that they grow more and more holy with time and with experiences and as the Lord purifies them with the trials of this life. And that increase, this is a picture of that. A Christian should grow in their faith. They should grow in holiness. They don't stand still. They don't remain unchanged. When they're converted, they grow. The language uses some picturesque words. As a contrast, they won't be barren nor unfruitful. Barren means unproductive, unused, ineffective. Unfruitful has the sense of uselessness. The picture, there's a picture being built here of a field or a farm or a crop or of a plant. It's not living up to what it should be. It's empty, it's barren, it's useless. Imagine you walk around a farm property and you see so much potential. There's good soil there, there's good land, there's good drainage, there's nice barns, but there's no crops growing. It's unfruitful, it's a shame. Well, the picture in these verses uses this kind of language. It's saying a faith that hasn't added these things, it's barren, it's unfruitful. It's like that parable of the sower in Matthew 3. The gospel goes out. The seeds are scattered by the sower. And the good ground, there's growth. The hearers are converted and they add to their faith. They bear fruit to the glory of God. But then there's the stony ground. There's the weeds. There's the wayside or the path. And the picture that Peter is painting here, it really uses words that recall this. A true Christian is not barren and unfruitful. No, they abound. They grow. They add to their faith. They don't just hear about Jesus and repent in Jesus, repent and believe in Him and stop there. No, they hear about and they ask for forgiveness and they go on and they live a fruitful life. They're not selfish. They're not saying, well, I'm tired of being fruitful. I'm tired of living the Christian life. I'm just going to stop and be fruitless for a time. I'm going to take a break. No, the Christian is always called to be adding. See, we have the Word of God. We know who Jesus is. And we've walked, and we now walk on a narrow path. That's what we're called to, a narrow path of virtue, of knowledge, of self-control, of perseverance. And knowing Christ, it changes our life. It makes us profitable, fruitful. It ought to. Verse 9 is basically parallel to verse 8. It uses a second contrast of what the growing Christian is not. It comes as a warning. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. A short-sighted person has to wear glasses in our day. They can't see at a distance. If we take off our glasses, we can't see much detail beyond a few feet. And at certain distances, things fuzz out, they fade out altogether. Well, you can imagine 2,000 years ago, if you were short-sighted and you didn't have glasses, that could become quite a problem in your life. You're unable to recognize people, unable to see a bump in the road or something to stumble over. Everything would be fuzzy, it would be out of focus, it would be a difficult life to live. But a person who claims to be a Christian, or perhaps is a backslidden Christian who's not adding to their faith, is short-sighted to the point of blindness. They can't even see reality anymore. There's a great danger. When you're blind, when you're short-sighted, you can't see your own problems anymore. You can't see sin for what it is, good for good or evil for evil. And perhaps we look at ourselves and we need to identify where we've been short-sighted or blind. And maybe we look at our brothers and our sisters and we realize that they have blind spots. We need to watch out for this condition. There's probably many areas that we as a church and we as believers are near-sighted. And we're called to be sensitive, to listen, to be careful what is brought to us and what is exposed in our lives as a church and as individuals that we need to be working on. Where are we short-sighted? But most important, what happens in the end and most dangerous is blindness. And with that blindness, one actually receives or ends up in an even worse situation than short-sighted. They forget the benefits of knowing Christ. They cannot see Christ anymore. They cannot see the cross of Christ. See the clear conscience, the new life that comes with faith they've had in the past, but now they end up going through life blind. Sometimes people think they can live a sort of neutral Christian life. Not really falling into the bad obvious sins, but not really adding all of these big strict things like virtues and self-control either. But verse 9 highlights just how serious that kind of approach is. Is to that kind of approach that thinks it's okay to have sins of omission, we call them, in our life, leaving things out that we ought to be doing. If we try to live a life without adding these good works to it, without living according to this list that was given, Peter says we're blind. We don't really understand the gospel. We've forgotten what's in those first four verses. We've forgotten that we are justified by grace through faith. We've forgotten that precious gift given to us. We've forgotten that escape from sin and death. And you will become blind. You will no longer even be able to see your Savior. You'll forget that you've been cleansed from your own sins. And it could be for some that this is a state of being backslidden, but there also may be those who apostatize, who completely forget. Even though the Bible teaches or never teaches that we're saved by good works, it never teaches either that they're optional. They're not optional. If you are not adding good works to your faith, you're forgetting the gospel itself. You were not saved to go back to corruption. The gospel must affect your whole life. And we'll look at this thirdly, confirming your calling in verses 10 and 11. Confirming your calling. Verse 10 starts, therefore, meaning because of that great danger. Because there's that danger of being spiritually fruitless, and there's that danger of going blind, be even more diligent, it says. Same word as verse 5, giving all diligence. That was the word speed. Go fast and with diligence, with zeal and eagerness, get to it. Now, verse 10, even more speed, even more eagerness, even faster, work harder because there's this horrible danger. There's that danger of barrenness, unfruitfulness, short-sightedness, of blindness, of forgetfulness. And it's saying, run even faster to make your calling and election sure. Now, this is a difficult verse for some people. They wonder, how can I make my calling and election sure? Isn't that already predetermined? Isn't that already sealed? Well, the answer is yes. A calling and election is sealed. God chose who He elected in the past, and it cannot be changed in the present or the future. There's no changing it. It's something like a political election in Canada. Once a vote is cast, it cannot be changed. It's done. But yet there's a period, isn't there, every election day, where the votes are not tallied, they're not confirmed, until every province has had their chance to vote from east to west. It's not until later in the evening that the results are confirmed. And it's not until counting time is fully over that we get the results. Well, on this earth, we live before that time of final confirmation. We're not given a view into the book of life. We walk by faith, not by sight. We trust that we are elect. We believe that we are elect as Christians. But we don't live in absolute certainty. Though some have much more assurance and strength in the faith than others, we don't live in absolute certainty. And this verse is actually a great comfort. It's a great comfort for those who struggle with questions of election, because it's saying, though you may struggle with assurance, though you may be unsure, if you're diligently pursuing these things, if you're going with diligence and zeal and speed, if these are the desires of your heart, if you want and you are adding these things to your life, you're making more and more sure. You're confirming your election. You may struggle on that road. You may struggle in a fallen world. Your flesh will resist. Doubts and temptations may come in. But there's a great promise here. You will not stumble. You won't lose your footing. You will not fall into hell, not into despair. You will not fall back into corruption and into sin. If you're living this life, the fruit is a sign that you do have the seed, that the Lord has given the seed. In sanctification, as the Spirit works, even though the progression may feel small, though you may see many faults and doubts, He will not let you stumble or fall. And the great comfort in all of this is that it's based on Jesus' work. Ultimately, it's His work. You see, there's never a sense in 2 Peter that we somehow earn our salvation by climbing this ladder or by doing these good deeds. No, it's emphasized again, an entrance into the everlasting kingdom is supplied. It's given. It's the Lord that gives us that entrance. He chose and He gives. It's not earned, it's not achieved, it's supplied by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope. He's the supplier, ultimately, of all of these things. We don't go down the path of holy living alone. We don't even go in our own strength. He is our supplier. We read in verse 3 last week, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Ultimately, it is the Lord that's working in us and through us. This adding to our faith, it's not some lonely climb up a ladder. No, it's God's work in us. He works through us, and He allows us to grow closer and closer to Him. When we struggle, perhaps, with doubts and assurance, these verses give us an answer to go back to. We are to be adding these things. And when we do that, we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're actually given, as it were, a clearer, the opposite of the blindness. You're given a clearer and clearer and brighter view of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as you are made more and more like Him by the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen.